Talk Shoe. Recorded live.
Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Christogenia Saturdays. Today is Saturday, September 27th, 2014, and we have yet another presentation on Martin Luther's The Jews and Their Lies. We're towards the end of part 7 of Martin Luther's lengthy essay. It might seem a little wearisome to some of our listeners. It's that each segment still gets sufficient downloads, and I would be doing it even if they didn't, because it just needs to be done. It needs to be presented, and we need to see. Well, in Martin Luther, we do see a lot of the errors of Judeo-Christianity and how early those errors were made. But we also see that apparently the largest influences to Luther's theology were these converso Jews that he quotes over and over and over again, Nicholas of Lyra and Paul of Burgos. So basically, these two converso Jews had a great impact on Martin Luther's thinking, but also if we study these men and their works and how their works were so thoroughly preponderant throughout Christian Europe, we see that these converso Jews had a great impact on the development of modern Christian thinking. And when we compare that impact they had to Scripture, we see that they were a very corruptive influence with a very negative impact on Scripture and on Christian doctrine. They upheld and caused Christianity to uphold all the lies of the Jews, if Christians would only believe Christ. Before we begin, I'd like to talk about a few things I spoke about at the end of last night's program. The first thing being tomorrow afternoon, the third installment of Christogenia Europe with Sven Longshanks. And even if you're in America, I would encourage you to listen and perhaps even call in to talk to you and contribute to the program. The second is the contribution of a good friend and listener who goes by the pseudonym Dan Adams, at least for the purpose of the recordings that he is contributing to Christogenia, to Clifton Emmaheiser's website. And so far he has supplied us with about 75 of Clifton's Watchman's teaching letters, which are recorded quite professionally. I've only listened to a few of them, but I was very pleased with them. And they are being posted now at Clifton Emmaheiser's website at emmaheiser.christogenia.org. We understand that Clifton's papers are pretty long and a lot of them are pretty deep and detailed, and it may benefit a lot of our listeners to be able to listen to Clifton's teaching letters rather than have to devote all their senses to reading them. That a lot of our listeners are truck drivers or housewives or people that like to walk or jog or do things that are amenable to listening to podcasts while they participate in those activities. And they tell us all the time that even though they appreciate the text on Christogenia, they appreciate the podcast so much more. So it's a benefit to have Clifton's teaching letters in that format. And we pray that many people download them and benefit from them in turn. The new Mein Kampf site is coming. It's up and running, and it's under development. It's basically developed. It just has to, all of the content needs to be posted. Right now, all of the audio files are posted, and all of the MindConf Project podcasts are posted. Some of the videos are already posted. There are still about 5,000 images and 150 to 200 videos that need to go up, and the rest of our articles. Russia number one is already there. That the U.S. government report on the Bolshevik Revolution is already there. So many important documents are already posted, and we'll keep people apprised of our progress. We hope to have it online as the MindConf Project by January 1st. It's we may be ahead of schedule, Yahweh willing. With that, we will commence with Martin Luther. If we want to see the MindConf site, the new MindConf site ahead of time, because it is Android-friendly and the content is therefore much more accessible to a wider spectrum of people, it's at newmk.christogenia.org. That's a temporary address. Please don't make links to that address. It's not appearing in the search engines, and that's by design, of course, until it's fully ready. And all of the old MindConf site links will work on a new MindConf site once it's online. So please don't link to the new MindConf site, but I understand that there is a lot of interest, and a lot of our visits do come through the MindConf site. A lot of people have come to Christian Identity through our MindConf site, and have ended up agreeing with it, or at least understanding it. So to me, I don't want to rank the importance of my endeavors, but it's in the top five, and it's the side of truth in 20th century history needs to be told. And that's the primary endeavor of our MindConf site. A lot of people dismiss it as a Hitler worship site, and those people are just stuck on stupid, because we only worship Yahweh our God and Yahshua Christ, the manifestation of our God in the physical world. So we don't worship Hitler. We seek to 20th century history, just like we seek to tell the truth about the Bible and ancient history, and for the same reasons, so that our people can no longer, can escape, can break free from the deceit of our God. With that, we will commence with Martin Luther's on the Jews and their lies. And last week we left off in the middle of part 7. We gave a summary of Martin Luther's arguments against the Jews in reference to all of the Jewish pretenses concerning Judaism, which Luther addresses, when we presented segment 13 of this series just last week. For the most part, Luther has been presenting a series of arguments based upon single concepts or single verses of Old Testament scripture. First, it was the concepts of bloodline election, the circumcision, and then a keeping of the law in general. Following that, he based protracted arguments on his own peculiar interpretation of Genesis 49:10, and then on elements of the promises to David found in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and elsewhere. In part 7 of his essay on the Jews and their lies, Martin Luther began yet another lengthy argument against the Jews based on his own peculiar reading of a single verse of Scripture, something which he, as we have seen, has had a pattern of doing all throughout this essay. Here, he chose Haggai 2:7. And therefore, since we have already read much of part 7 of Luther's essay, but we are still amidst his argument based on Haggai, on that passage in Haggai, we will begin tonight with an examination of the passage which he is using or abusing. From the King James Version, we're going to read from Haggai chapter 2, from verse 4. Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith Yahweh, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith Yahweh, and work, for I am with you, saith Yahweh of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Fear ye not, for thus saith Yahweh of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith Yahweh of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith Yahweh of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith Yahweh of hosts. As for Haggai 2:4, the reference to Zerubbabel is a reference to the man whom Yahweh had chosen to lead those who would rebuild the temple back to Jerusalem. Zerubbabel was responsible, therefore, for the building, the rebuilding of the temple. Ostensibly, the second temple was rebuilt under his supervision from about 516 B.C., The reference to Joshua is a reference to the high priest at the time of Zerubbabel. Both of these men, Zerubbabel actually means sown in Babel, or sown in confusion, or sown in Babylon. Both of these men are mentioned in the writings of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah. Both Haggai and Zechariah were prophets with ministries at the time of the building of the second temple. As for Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, where it discusses the shaking of the heavens and the earth, this seems to be a reference to war and to upheaval, which Haggai is saying will happen a short time after this time of Zerubbabel and Joshua, and their return, and their work, which we see in Haggai 2:4. The shaking of the heavens and the earth seems to be a reference to war and upheaval. The very same language was used in Joel 3:16 and in Isaiah 3:13 to describe those same things, war and upheaval, albeit in different contexts. About 26 years after the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple, in 490 BC, there was an event which would change the course of world history dramatically. The Battle of Marathon. In that year, Nehemiah was recalled from Judea to Persia, and the rebuilding of Jerusalem ceased until the time of Ezra's return, which was around 458 or 457 BC. During much of the intermediate years, the entire Adamic world was embroiled in the Persian wars against the Greeks. Persian preparations from 490 to 480 BC, Persian preparations for the subjugation, for the war, included the subjugation of Thrace, the land to the north of Greece, in order to help cut off the lumber supplies to the Greeks, and also the Carthaginian invasion of Sicily to help prevent the Greeks of Italy from assisting the Greeks in Greece. Carthage, at that time, well, Carthage still being a colony of Tyre, and tired being subject to Persia, the Carthaginians were still loyal to and complied with the Persians. The Persians had also assembled a fleet of several thousand ships of war, using Phoenicia to do most of the shipbuilding. Only then did the Persians invade Greece itself, and Herodotus, the Greek historian, listed the Syrians of Palestine among those who provided soldiers and supplies for the Persian war effort. Now, the phrase Syrians of Palestine, it can be demonstrated in several places in Herodotus's histories that when he uses that phrase, he means to refer to the people of Judea. The battles of Thermopylae and Salamis were fought in 480 BC, and the battles of Mycale and Plataea were fought in 479 BC. Of course, the Greeks resoundingly won the later three of those battles, and even though they lost at Thermopylae, it was still a victory because it gave the people on the mainland time to flee to the islands of the sea and preserve the stock of Athens and several other Greek cities. As the Haggai 2:7, and I will shake all the nations, and the desire to shake all the nations has to refer to the Greco-Persian wars, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith Yahweh of hosts. Luther builds his entire argument here on his insistence that this word desire refers to the Messiah, which is, of course, Christ. However, we must protest this interpretation of the word, since in Hebrew, that word for desire, which Luther transliterates as kemdas, Strong's Hebrew Dictionary number 2532, in Hebrew, in most of the places it appears in Scripture, that word is a singular feminine noun. Interestingly, however, when the translators who made the Septuagint rendered that word in Greek, they represented it as a plural neuter noun. Greek and Hebrew nouns have sex, masculine, feminine, neuter, neutral. We would assert that neither construct, the singular feminine nor the plural neuter, could represent a singular masculine Messiah. Luther is innovating greatly in his interpretations, if indeed he is not simply making lies out of convenience. Now we're going to study this word for a minute. In the King James Version, the word kemdas, in the same form, is the desire of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 20, where it is speaking of the desire to be free of the Philistines. In 2 Chronicles 21, 20, it represents the desire or lack of desire of the people for the wicked king Jehoram, where the King James translated the noun as a verb. In 2 Chronicles 32:27, it is translated as pleasant in the phrase pleasant jewels, where the King James translated the noun as an adjective, and they've often done that. In 2 Chronicles 36:10, it is goodly in the phrase goodly vessels. In Psalm 106:24, it is pleasant in the phrase pleasant land, as it also is in Jeremiah 3:19 and in Zechariah 7:14. In Isaiah 2:16, it is pleasant in the phrase pleasant pictures. In Jeremiah 12:10, it is pleasant in the phrase pleasant portion. In Jeremiah 25:34, it is pleasant in the phrase pleasant vessel. And in Hosea 3:15, pleasant vessels. In Ezekiel 26:12, it is pleasant in the phrase pleasant house, pleasant houses. In Daniel 11:8, it is precious in the phrase precious vessels. In Daniel 11:37, it is desire in the phrase desire of women. In Nahum 2:10, it is pleasant in the phrase pleasant furniture. Nearly everywhere that the word chemdath appears in Scripture, it describes inanimate objects which are considered precious and desirable to men, including land. In one case, it describes an idea, that the idea that the Israelites would be free from the Philistines was their desire, something they considered pleasant or precious, so they used the word to describe that. In one case, it describes women as being the objects of men's desire, and to a lot of men, that puts them right up there with jewels and pleasant land, because women are often considered objects. Here in Haggai, Luther wants us to believe that it refers to the Messiah. But the context is once again in reference to inanimate objects, to gold and to silver, as verse 8 demonstrates, where Yahweh explicitly states, "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine." And these things are therefore what Haggai describes as the desire of all nations. Luther's really stretching it here to make that the Messiah in this context. This has to be pointed out. We have to understand the error that fast and loose Bible interpretation can lead us into. It makes us look like idiots in the end when we're not careful and humble and read things in context. Without doubt, the word chemdath in verse 7 of Haggai chapter 2 refers to the precious metals of verse 8 and cannot in any way refer to the Messiah. Once again, Martin Luther is discredited for his fast and loose method of interpreting things according to his own convenience. Later on in his argument, Luther will refer to the phrase in verse 9, where Yahweh states, "And in this place will I give peace," and insists that it must describe the coming of the Messiah. But there he contradicts what he himself has already admitted concerning Christ, that he came not to bring peace, but a sword. In truth, Jerusalem was not scathed by the Persian wars against the Greeks, or by the conquest of Persia in the time of Alexander. Upon the building of the Second Temple, the city entered a period of relative peace from what we know in the history books, which lasted for several hundred years, so far as can be told from the general histories of the Greeks. With this understanding, we shall commence where we left off with part 7 of Luther's On the Jews and Their Lies. And the first paragraph we read shall be the last paragraph which we read in our last presentation, so we're actually going to repeat that one. To return to the subject of Haggai's temple, by which he means the second temple, it is certain that no house was ever disgraced more than this holy house of God was by such vile sows as the Sadducees and Pharisees. Now, later on, Luther's going to admit that Herod had rebuilt the entire temple, as Josephus attests, even though Luther really doesn't like that testimony because it doesn't really fit into the worldview that he had and some of the things which he said, but it's nevertheless true. Herod did rebuild, as Josephus attests, the temple from the foundations up. So Luther is his arguments conflict with history, and they conflict with his own admissions in many places. Yet Christ calls it God's house because the four pillars are his. And we can't really find what he's referring to by this these four pillars. There were hundreds of pillars in the temple. Therefore, to offset this disgrace, a greater and different splendor must have inhered. To inhere in something is to be a vital part of it. Must have inhered in it the gnat of silver and gold. If not, Haggai will fare ill with his prophecy that the splendor of this temple will surpass that of Solomon's temple. Amid such colossal shame, no splendor can be found here other than that of the Kemdath. Luther's insisting that the Messiah is the Kemdath, who will appear in a short time and surpass such shame with splendor. The Jews can produce no other splendor. Their mouth is stopped. And I have to say that when men have false perceptions or when they have a bad premise for an argument, they tend to read things into the text of Scripture which is not actually there. Here Luther sees a reference to Solomon's temple in Haggai 2:9. Haggai 2:9 says, "The glory of this later house," now this is the King James, "the glory of this later house shall be greater than of the former." And that statement is rather ambiguous. And the King James, from that translation, appears to have followed in Luther's error by rearranging the words, but not really adding to them. Because there is no reference to Solomon's temple in Haggai 2:9. None whatsoever. Brenton's English reflects very well the Septuagint Greek of Haggai 2:9, where he says, "For the glory of this house shall be great, the later more than the former." In other words, the references to the later and former glory of one house, not comparing the two temples, but comparing the later and former glory of a single house. And the New American Standard Bible translation agrees with that, where it says, "The later glory of this house will be greater than the former." The word "this" belongs to the word "house," and it's only a single house, and the glory is later and former, not the house. "The glory of this house shall be great, the later more than the former." That's the Septuagint. "The later glory of this house will be greater than the former." That's the NAS, the New American Standard Bible translation of the Hebrew. I would agree with that, having examined the Hebrew myself. The Revised Standard Version has, "The later splendor of this house shall be greater than the former," saying it a little differently, but agreeing with both the Septuagint and the New American Standard Version. And they, the NAS and the RSV, are both more accurate representations of the Hebrew than the King James Version has it here, and that, obviously, Luther had it. The later and former glory both describe the same house and not two different houses, which Solomon's temple would necessarily have to be. Haggai's prophecy tells us that this second temple would be esteemed more greatly in its later history than it would be at the start. This has nothing to do with Solomon's temple and has nothing to do with the Messiah himself. Now to return to Luther. Furthermore, God says through Haggai, "I will fill this house with splendor. The silver is mine and the gold is mine. The splendor of this later house shall be greater than the former." Luther imagines the word "former" to refer to house rather than to splendor. It is true that this temple displayed great splendor during the 300 years prior to Antiochus, since the Persians and the successors of Alexander, meaning Alexander the Great, the kings in Syria, and King Philadelphus, which is a reference to Ptolemy Philadelphus, who was one of Alexander's successors and became king of Egypt. And King Philadelphus in Egypt contributed much toward it. And Luther can only have gotten this information from Flavius Josephus, who describes the Persian and the later Greek gifts to the temple in Jerusalem in Antiquities Books 11 and 12. And he says, but despite all of this, it did not compare in magnificence with the first temple, the Temple of Solomon. And we would have to admit that that is true, but Haggai, in his prophecy, was not talking about the Temple of Solomon. He was comparing two glories of the second temple, not the glory of one temple to another. So Luther is hopelessly confused and builds an argument based on his confusion. The text, he says, must refer to a different splendor here, or else Solomon's temple will far surpass it. For in the first temple, there was also an abundance of gold and silver, and in addition to the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the cherubim, Moses' tablets, Aaron's rod, the bread of heaven in a golden vessel, meaning the manna, Aaron's robes, also the Urim and Thummim, and the sacred oil with which the kings and priests were anointed. And Luther makes a telling citation here where he says, Bergensis on Daniel chapter 9. Luther is citing Bergensis. And even though this is true that these things were in the first temple and the glory of Solomon's temple was much greater than that of the second temple, it was a larger, more magnificent structure. Luther is citing Bergensis, and thus we see the source. For a lot of his interpretation is rooted in the mind of a Jew. And all we could say is that it's no wonder he was confused. It's no wonder he misinterpreted all these things. He says, when Solomon dedicated his temple, fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, and the temple was filled with what he called a cloud, a divine majesty, citing 2 Chronicles chapters 5 and 7. God himself was present in this cloud, as Solomon says, Yahweh has said, or the Lord, in Luther's parlance, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness, citing 2 Chronicles 6:1. He had done the same thing in the wilderness as he hovered over Moses' tabernacle. And all this is well and good, but it's irrelevant to Haggai chapter 2. Further on in Haggai chapter 2, in a portion of Haggai which Luther ignores here and actually dismisses the balance of Haggai later on, after verse 9, excuse me, further on in Haggai chapter 2, we have confirmation for the validity of our interpretation of the first part of the chapter. There, from verse 15, the word of Yahweh says, and now, I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of Yahweh, since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press vat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. In other words, it was a lean time, a time of austerity. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands. Yet you turn not to me, saith Yahweh. Consider now, from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is this seed yet in the barn? Yeah. As yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not brought forth. From this day will I bless you where Yahweh says in Haggai, from this day and upward, and from this day I will bless you. We have confirmation that the prophecy relates to the temple being built in Haggai's own time, that the precious things, the silver and the gold, the precious things of the nation, which is what is being described here, would flow into it. That's the context of the chapter. Luther should have read that and made that same realization. It has nothing to do with Solomon's temple, and the Kedar is not the Messiah. It's talking here about material blessings because these people have chosen to follow after the way of Yahweh and his instructions to reinstitute the temple of Yahweh and his worship in Jerusalem. Back to Luther, and he says, there was none of this splendor surpassing gold and silver in the temple of Haggai. Yet God says that it will show forth greater splendor than the first one. And no, Luther, God said that the glory of the second temple at its end would be greater than the glory of the second temple would be at its beginning. The first temple is not an object of Haggai's prophecy. And Luther continues, let the Jews pipe up and say what constituted this great splendor. They cannot pass over this in silence. For the text and the confession of the ancient Jews, their forefathers, which is not true, both state that the Kedar of the Gentiles, the Messiah, came at the time when the same temple stood and glorified it highly with his presence. Now, Luther will tell us later that the temple was replaced by Herod, so it's not really the same temple. His arguments conflict with himself. We Christians know that our Lord, Jesus Christ, the true Kedar, was presented in the temple by his mother, and that he himself often taught and did miracles there. This is the true cloud, his tender humanity, in which God manifested his presence and let himself be seen and heard. Luther believed in oneness. He got that part right. The blind Jews may deride this, but our faith is strengthened by it until they can adduce the splendor of the temple excelling this Kedar of all the Gentiles, that they will do when they erect the third temple, that is to say, when God is a liar, when the devil is the truth, and when they themselves take again possession of Jerusalem. Not before. And even the Jews do hope in a third temple, but it would really be a fourth temple because Herod's temple was not the second temple. And that testimony is even in the gospel itself, that the adversaries of Christ told him that it had taken them 40 years to build this temple. That's a reference to Herod's temple. That's not a reference to Zerubbabel's temple. Luther couches his argument in terms which make it difficult for a Christian to argue with. Yes, Christ is the consolation of all Israel. There's no doubt. Christ is the gift of life for the entire Adamic race and the hope of our race. There is no doubt. However, that does not make him the Kedar of Haggai 2:7. Since the word itself, the use of the word everywhere it appears, and the use of the word in the context of Haggai chapter 2, all insist that the word describes that same inanimate wealth which is explicitly mentioned in Haggai 2:8, and those blessings which are promised from this day forward later on in the same context. In the same chapter. In Haggai chapter 2, Yahweh tells us that the Kedar, or the desire of the nations, which is the silver and gold, actually belongs to him. Josephus writes that Herod raised the temple of Haggai because it was not and this is Luther's words, right? Because it was not sufficiently splendid, and rebuilt it so that it was equal or superior to the Temple of Solomon in splendor. And then Luther, who's usually, who usually seems to trust Josephus and must rely on him in many respects, because some of this information is found nowhere but in Josephus. Here he does not trust Josephus. He says, Josephus writes that Herod raised the Temple of Haggai because it was not sufficiently splendid and rebuilt it so that it was equal or superior to the Temple of Solomon in splendor. I would be glad to believe the history books. However, even if this temple had been constructed of diamonds and rubies, it would still have lacked the items mentioned from that sublime old holy place. Namely, the Ark, the Mercy Seat, the Cherubim, etc. And it's true that the newer temples lack those things, there's no doubt. But we're talking about the temple building in Josephus, not about its accoutrements, and not about those famous and revered objects from Israel's ancient history. And none of it has to do with Haggai. Because Haggai is only talking about one temple, the temple Zerubbabel built. Furthermore, since Herod had not been commissioned by God to build it, but did so as an impious enemy of God and of his people, motivated by vanity and pride in his own honor. His whole structure and work was not as good as the most puny little stone that Zerubbabel placed into the temple by command of God. Herod certainly did not merit much grace for tearing down and desecrating the temple which had been commanded, built, and consecrated by the word of God, and then presuming to erect a much more glorious one without God's word and command. God permitted this out of consideration for the place which he had selected for the temple, so that the destruction of the temple might have the negative significance that the people of Israel should henceforth be without temple, word of God and all, that it instead would be given wholly to the splendor of the world, under the guise of the service to God. Now, a lot of things Josephus says in comparison of Herod's temple, which is really the third temple, and the first temple, and Zerubbabel's temple are true. A lot of those things are true. But it's Luther making this comparison. If Luther had only read the New Testament and the words of Christ about vengeance and wrath, and compared them to the prophecies of Jeremiah and the words of Yahweh about vengeance and wrath on the bad figs, which absolutely agree with the words of Christ in Luke, about vengeance and wrath on these people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all nations, which is the exact language Jeremiah uses about the bad figs in Jerusalem. When Luther may have realized that the Jews are not the bloodline and the heirs and the elect of Judah and Israel. He may have embarked on that realization. It was God's enemies. It was Satan, according to Paul of Tarsus, who was crushed by the Romans in Judea in 70 AD. Paul of Tarsus explains that not only in Romans chapter 16, but also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It was Satan that was crushed by the Romans in 70 AD. Not the people of God, not the people of Israel, but here Luther counts them as the people of Israel losing their temple and the word of God, that it should be handed over to the splendor of the world, which is actually contrary to the word of God. It's 100% contrary to the word of God. But Luther's biggest influences are Nicholas of Lyra and Paul of Burgos. And even if these Jew Marano bastards, even if they had good intentions, simply upholding the false identity of the Jews is going to lead Christians down the garden path of universalism. Because if you believe the Jews are Israel, but you think that you, being a non-Jew, could be a Christian, then by the circumstances involved, you must be a universalist. And you must set aside all of the absolute genetic promises found in Scripture, covenant theology, with the children of Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. You have to set that aside and imagine that, those promises to the seed to be somehow abolished or annulled, or the meaning of seed has been perverted, or some other mechanism which will lead you to universalism. And that's where Luther was. And he was there because he should have been reading the gospel and not Lyra and Bergensis. The Jews have no secret knowledge to impart to Christians except to corrupt them. No Jew, I don't care how long he's been a Talmudic scholar and a rabbi, he's only a devil and a liar. That's the words of Christ. And that bad tree, which has denied Christ for X number of generations, cannot suddenly produce good fruit. Can't happen. That's the words of Christ, that it can't happen. Christians should not be found contradicting their Messiah. Luther goes on to say, this temple, he's still comparing these temples, this temple which is not found in Haggai, Haggai is not comparing temples, he's talking about one temple. This temple was not only less splendid than Solomon, but it was also violated in many ways more terribly than Solomon's temple, and was often completely desecrated. He's referring to the second temple. This happened first against the will of the Jews when Antiochus robbed it of all its contents, placed an idol on the altar, sacrificed pork, and made a regular pigsty. And an idolatrous desolation of the temple, instituting a horrible slaughter in Jerusalem, as though he were the devil himself, as we read in 1 Maccabees chapter 1, and as Daniel 11 had predicted. And this is the impetus for the rise of the Maccabees and revolt against the Greek kings of Syria. Antiochus did do those things. It's also described at length in the histories of Josephus, and this happened about 156, 155 BC. But it's highly debatable that Daniel 11 is talking about the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And many commentators since Luther have also taken that for granted, that Daniel 11 is talking about the struggle between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. I would deny that interpretation. And it's too lengthy a topic to expound upon here. But this interpretation also seems to have come from Lyra and Bergensis. No lesser outrage was committed by the Romans, and especially by that filthy emperor Caligula, and this is true, but very little is known about Caligula, who was a debauched man, who also placed his mark of abomination in the temple. Daniel 9 and 12 speak of this. Such ignominy and disgrace were not experienced by Solomon's temple at the hands of Gentiles and foreigners. This makes it difficult to see how Haggai's words were fulfilled. I will fill this temple with glory, which will exceed the glory of that temple. Now, Luther's reading temple a second time into Haggai's words, but the word temple is only there once. So it's his peculiar interpretation, and it's wrong. One might rather say that it was filled with dishonor, exceeding the dishonor of that temple. That is, if one thinks of external and outward honor. Consequently, if Haggai's words are to be accounted true, he must be referring to a different kind of splendor. And the words of God and Haggai were not talking about Solomon's temple, and neither were they necessarily speaking about Herod's temple. They were only spoken in reference to Zerubbabel's temple. Second, the Jews themselves also desecrated this temple more viciously than the other one ever was desecrated, namely, with spiritual idolatries. Lira writes, here we go, and others too, in many passages, that the Jews, after their return from the Babylonian captivity, did not commit idolatry or sin by killing prophets as gravely as before. And the first temple, just to make an offhanded comment, the first temple, many horrible things and idolatries did happen in the first temple, as Ezekiel attests, and the worship of Yahweh God and the keeping of the law did fall out of the life of the people, as we see attested in the reforms of Josiah, where they blew the dust off the book of the law because it hadn't been opened in years. And all of Jerusalem wept, and Josiah instituted his reforms. They came across the book of the law seemingly by accident in the time of Josiah. Oh, look what we found. Do we remember this thing? Oh, I think I remember my great-grandfather talking about this. Yeah, that's what it seems like when you read that account. Whether Lyra is correct or not is immaterial. We see that Luther continues to quote these same two Jews, Lyra and Bergensis, as his authorities. But Lyra did not have access to any reference materials that Luther himself could not have accessed, whether it be scripture, Josephus, other histories, others of the classics, and therefore Luther consciously chose, again and again, to use the words of these Jews as authority. And here he says, and others too, but not yet in this paper has he mentioned by name any authority in any of his citations, except for his citations of scripture and a few from Josephus, other than these two Jews. Lyra Bergensis, all throughout this paper, Luther is following Converso Jews while he claims to perceive the inborn, as he describes it, innate bad character and treachery of Jews. If it's innate, and Luther did describe it that way. If it's innate, if it's natural to Jews to be wicked, how does he imagine those genes to have bypassed Lyra and Bergensis? I just don't understand. He goes on to say, thereby he wants to prove that their present exile, meaning Lyra, so Lyra wants to prove that the present exile of the Jews, right? So Lyra is basically preponderating the false idea that the Jews are the people of God in exile, when the scripture really teaches that these Jew bastards are the satanic enemies of God in exile. That's what the scripture really teaches. Those who say they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. The exile of Israel and Judah happened 700 years before Christ. Thereby, he wants to prove that their present exile must be due to a more heinous sin than idolatry, the murder of the prophets, etc., namely, the crucifixion of the Messiah. This argument is good, valid, and cogent. And whether Lyra accepted Christ as the Messiah or not is immaterial. The devils know there is one God, and they shudder. Christians accepting Jews as authorities remain persuaded that the Jews are Judah and that they are even Israel when they are neither of those things. Rather, they themselves are the synagogue of Satan. Luther should have been quoting Christ and Paul rather than Lyra and Bergensis. And he goes on to say that they no longer killed the prophets is not to be attributed to a lack of evil intentions, but to the fact that they no longer had any prophets who reproved their idolatry, greed, and other vices. That is why they no longer kill prophets. To be sure, the last prophet, Malachi, who began to rebuke the priests, barely escaped, if indeed he did escape. And the fates of the prophets are known only from apocryphal materials. We really don't know the fates of any of the prophets from canonical scripture, and many of the apocryphal materials really are not to be trusted. But the New Testament does tell of the murder of the prophets, although none of the details are provided in the canonical books. The New Testament writers and Christ himself assert that this race of people who descended from Cain, Luke chapter 11, John chapter 8, were responsible for the blood of all the prophets, from Abel to Zechariah, who was slain between the temple of the altar, and that Zechariah is almost certainly the father of John the Baptist. But in any case, it must be a prophet of the second temple of the later period. Now, Luther can't really say that the Jews stopped killing prophets because John the Baptist was also a prophet, and his murder at the hands of the Edomite Jew Herod is right in the gospel. He goes on to say, but they did practice idolatry more outrageously at the time of this temple than at the time of the other. Not the coarse, palpable, stupid variety, but the subtle, spiritual kind. Zechariah portrays this under the image of a flying scroll and of an ephod going forth, and he's citing Zechariah chapter 5. And Zechariah 11 and 12 foretell the infamy of their selling God for 30 pieces of silver and their piercing him through. More on that elsewhere. Is it, and that's Luther's words, right? Is it not shame enough that the priests at the same time perverted God's Ten Commandments so flagrantly? Tell me what idolatry compares with the abomination of changing the Word of God into lies. To do that is truly to set up idols, i.e. false gods, under the cloak of God's name, and that is forbidden in the second commandment, which reads, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Why, their Talmud and their rabbis record that it is no sin for a Jew to kill a Gentile, but it is only a sin for him to kill a brother Israelite. Of course, no Jew is an Israelite, so no Jew can kill a brother Israelite. However, the teaching of the Talmud reflects a perversion of scriptural teachings that do not belong to the Jews. The perversion belongs to the Jews. The scripture belongs to Israelites. The Jews are not Israelite. He goes on to say, nor is it a sin for a Jew to break his oath to a Gentile. Likewise, they say that it is rendering God a service to steal or rob from a goy, as they in fact do through their usury. And these things are also innovations of the Jews, which are not grounded in Scripture. For since they believe that they are the noble blood and the circumcised saints, and we the accursed goyim, they cannot treat us too harshly or commit sin against us, for they are the lords of the world, and we are their servants, yes, their cattle. And Luther was unequipped to address these things correctly because he followed Lyra and Bergensis more closely than following Christ concerning the identity of the Jews. However, Luther is right on target when he talks about Jewish treachery and all of the evil thoughts and intentions of the Jews. He has that part 100% right. He just should have seen Lyra and Bergensis in that same light. In brief, our evangelists also tell us what their rabbis taught. In Matthew 15:4, we read that they abrogated the fourth commandment, which enjoins honor of father and mother. And in Matthew 23, that they were given to much shameful doctrine. Not to mention what Christ says in Matthew 5 about how they preached and interpreted the Ten Commandments so deviously, how they installed money changers, traders, and all sorts of usurers in the temple, prompting our Lord to say that they had made the house of God into a den of robbers. Now figure out for yourself what a great honor that is, and how the temple is filled with such glory that God must call his own house a den of robbers, because so many souls had been murdered through their greedy false doctrine, that is, through double idolatry. The Jews still persist such doctrine to the present day. They imitate their fathers and pervert God's word. They are steeped in greed, in usury. They steal and murder where they can and ever teach their children to do likewise. Here it is evident that Luther distinguished Jew from Gentile solely along religious lines. Christ and the apostles distinguished non-believers and believers and non-Israelites and Israelites along racial lines. And non-believers and non-Israelites as devils and infiltrators, those who rejected Christ. I'm not talking about those who didn't really become intimate with him and were merely following along with the Jews. Those who rejected Christ were seen as devils and infiltrators, and they certainly were. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, that many of the Pharisees that Luther talks about, were Edomites, but Luther did not see or understand the racial composition of Judea at the time of Christ. He seemed to be oblivious to it in nearly all respects. Therefore, he only made his decisions based upon religious lines. And that, not seeing that, not understanding the words of Christ in Luke 11, in John chapter 8, in John chapter 10, in concert with the histories of Josephus and the words of Paul in Romans chapter 9, not coming to a full understanding of those things, Luther saw the divisions along religious lines, and seeing the divisions along religious lines led Luther to accept Jews such as Lyra and Bergensis, who he knew, who he, in this part of his On the Jews and Their Lies, knew that Bergensis was a Talmudic scholar and a rabbi. but not seeing the divisions along racial lines leads one to accept Jews that have claimed to convert to Christ. Not understanding the racial factors, which are spelled out in the gospel. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, you do not believe me because you are not my sheep. You're of your father the devil, the murderer from the beginning, which has to be a reference to Cain. You're responsible for the blood of all the prophets from Abel, which has to be a reference to Cain. All of these are racial statements in the gospel. Beware of those who say they are Judah and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan, which is a very direct statement informing us that you cannot convert to Judah. Before Christ, those who converted to Judah couldn't do so. The Bible has, the Word of God has no mechanism for converting to Judah. You can't convert your tribe. You can't change your tribe. Even this, returning to Luther, even this is not the greatest shame of this temple. The real abominations, of all abominations, the shame of all shames, is this, that at the time of this temple there were several chief priests and an entire sect which were Sadducean, that is, Epicurean, who did not believe in the existence of any angel, devil, heaven, hell, or life after this life. And Luther did good to understand this, and actually, we could tell from the New Testament and the history of Josephus that Sadducees held the high priesthood from the time of Herod Archelaus, 6 AD, all the way to 70 AD. 64 straight years, there was nothing but Sadducees as high priests. And Luther realizes how evil they were. Luther is referring to the temple which Herod built and not the temple which Zerubbabel built. He really, even though he distinguished between them, his arguments fail to maintain that distinction. But Luther equates the Sadducees with the Greek Epicureans because both philosophies are fully materialistic, and the Sadducees, as Josephus describes them, and as in the New Testament, the Sadducees were surely purely materialistic. And he goes on to say, and such fellows were expected to enter the temple, vested with the priestly office and in priestly garments, and sacrifice, pray, and offer burnt offerings for the people, preach to them, and rule. Tell me, how much worse could Antiochus have been, meaning the Greek king of Syria who defiled the temple, with his idol and his sacrifice of pork, than were these Sadducean pigs and sows. In view of this, what remains of Haggai's statement that this temple's glory was greater than that of Solomon's temple? But before God and reason, a real pigsty might be called a royal hall when compared with this temple, because of such great, horrible, and monstrous sows. And again, while many of Luther's statements have merit by themselves, the argument that he constructs with them is invalid because his initial premise is invalid, since Haggai made no mention of or reference to Solomon's temple. How much more honorably do the pagan philosophers, as well as the poets, write and teach not only about God's rule and about the life to come, but also about temporal virtues. And Luther understood, as we've often professed at Christogenia, that many of the pagan Greek professions agreed with scriptural teachings. They teach that man, by nature, is obliged to serve his fellow man, to keep faith also with his enemies, and to be loyal and helpful, especially in time of need. Thus, Cicero and his kind teach. Indeed, I believe that three of Aesop's fables, half of Cato, and several comedies of Terence contain more wisdom and more instruction about good works than can be found in the books of all the Talmudists and rabbis, and more than may ever occur to all the hearts of the Jews. And Luther fell short of understanding that the Jews are devils, but he understood that they were evil. He just made that mistake, not seeing the division in the New Testament along racial lines. He made the mistake of imagining that the bastards could convert. Someone may think that I am saying too much. I am not saying too much, but too little, for I see their writings. They curse us, Goyim. In their synagogues and in their prayers, they wish us every misfortune. They rob us of our money and goods through their usury, and they play on us every wicked trick they can. And the worst of it is that they still claim to have done right and well, that is, to have done God a service, and they teach the doings of such things. No pagan ever acted thus. In fact, no one acts thus except the devil himself, or whomever he possesses, and he has possessed the Jews. And Luther has that kind of right in a corrupted, roundabout way. Christ said to those who opposed him, those people who are the forebears and the ancestors of the people we now know as Jews, Christ said to them, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. The devil did not possess the Jews as Luther saw it. Rather, Christ and the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, in the Revelation, Christ has told us that the Jews have proceeded from the devil. Their origin is with the devil. You are not my sheep. You do not believe me because you are not my sheep. John says, they came out from us, but they were not of us. Their origin is with the devil. That's why they act like devils. Luther goes on to quote a devil. Bergensis, who was one of their very learned rabbis, and who through the grace of God became a Christian. That's not through the grace of God. That's through the promise that the Satan would go out and deceive the whole world. Luther couldn't see it coming. Sometimes when you're so close to the train, it runs your ass over. It ran your ass over because you couldn't see it coming. Bergensis, who was one of their very learned rabbis, and who through the grace of God became a Christian, a very rare happening, they're Luther's words, is much agitated by the fact that they curse us Christians so vilely in their synagogues. As Lyra also writes, Luther has a short list of Jews and they taught him everything he knows. And he deduces from this that they cannot be God's people. The New Testament upholds the idea that the promises of God are for the literal seed of Abraham, and that the nations to which the apostles delivered the gospel were those very nations of Abraham's seed. That's Paul's message from one epistle to the other. Luther is blind to this, and Luther is blind to the identity of the Jews, and blindly look to the Jews for religious authority. Since a bad tree cannot produce good fruit, the words of Christ, Lyra and Bergensis could only be wolves in sheep's clothing. The Jews are not God's people, not because they rejected Christ, but because, as Christ told them, they were not his sheep in the first place. If Luther didn't understand the history and merely believed the words of Christ, he'd have been a lot better off. And he probably may have been able to resist Lyra and Bergantius rather than those converso Jews being his primary influence. He quotes them time and time again. He's consistently referring to the works and words of these pigs. He goes on to say, "For if they were God's people, they would emulate the example of the Jews in the Babylonian captivity." Well, they weren't Jews either. "To them, Jeremiah wrote, 'Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to Yahweh on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare.' But our," now here he gets it right, but he just doesn't go the full step. "But our bastards and pseudo-Jews think they must curse us, hate us, and inflict every possible harm upon us, although they have no cause for it. Therefore, they surely are no longer God's people, but we shall say more about this later." And maybe he will. Maybe he does come to the realization that bastards can't be God's people. But if he'd only realized it, and we'll see that as we proceed with this paper, but he's still quoting Lyra and Bergantius. And the only sound realization to make is the realization in what the law of God tells us, that a bastard cannot be in the congregation of the Lord. A bastard cannot be one of God's people. And a pseudo-Judahite or a pseudo-Israelite cannot be one of God's people. That's the realization that Luther should have made, but he could never make that realization because he himself did not understand that he was a true Israelite. Even though he said earlier that he was a true Israelite, he did that. He came to that conclusion only on the basis that the true Israelites were Christians. He thought Christians could become the true Israelites simply by professing Christ. He didn't understand that he was indeed being Germanic. He was indeed one of the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Luther didn't understand that. So he couldn't see things along racial lines. If you think you're a Gentile, you are automatically going to be a universalist. The two go hand in hand. Without an understanding of Christian identity, you cannot possibly understand covenant theology and the true word of Scripture. To return to the subject of Haggai's temple, it is certain that no house was ever disgraced more than this holy house of God, which was such, no house was ever disgraced more than this holy house of God was by such vile sows as the Sadducees and Pharisees. Yet Christ calls it God's house because the four pillars are his. And I may have missed something in my readings and research. Christ referred to Herod's temple as God's house, in my estimation, because that was the general perception of the nation at the time. They treated it as the house of God, and so did he. It did claim to be the temple of Yahweh. It was on a spot of Herod's temple, Solomon's temple and of Zerubbabel's temple. But Christ also said that it would be destroyed and that its destruction would be permanent. It is not understood how Luther imagines any certain four pillars, which he refers to here, found in Herod's temple, to have been original or to have been of special significance. I don't understand where he gets that from. I may have missed something in the descriptions of Josephus, but I searched for it in preparation for this segment, and I couldn't find a reference. So maybe Luther gets it from the Talmud, or from Lyra, or from Bergensis. That would be what I suspect, but I really don't know. He goes on to say, therefore, to offset this disgrace, a greater and different splendor must have inherred or inhered, I-N-H-E-R-E is actually a verb. It may have been vested or perhaps instilled. It means to make something an integral and necessary part of something else. Must have inhered in it than that of gold and silver. If not, Haggai will fare ill with his prophecy that the splendor of this temple will surpass that of Solomon's temple. Amid such colossal shame, no splendor can be found here other than that of the Kemdath, who will appear in a short time and surpass such shame with his splendor. The Jews can produce no other splendor, but their mouth is stopped. And of course, Luther is building his arguments on those same bad premises that he made earlier in part 7 of his paper. Luther did well because he saw and understood the treachery of the Jews, but Luther failed because Haggai was not talking about Solomon's temple. Good arguments based on false premises are doomed to fail from the very beginning. There's no avoiding it. Scriptural interpretation has to be on solid ground, context, and understanding the meaning of the words, so the first two prongs. We will continue with our commentary on Martin Luther's On the Jews and Their Lies and part 8 of his paper in the weeks to come. Next Friday night, Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Tomorrow afternoon, 2 p.m. Eastern, Christogenia Europe and Sven Longshanks. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel. Thank you for listening, and good night.